So would you turn your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 5 today. Last Sunday, I opened the sermon with a few introductory remarks intended to acknowledge the struggle that I think many of us are currently facing here at TBC. I said in recent days I've noticed and commented that our congregation seems to be going through a season of distraction and discouragement, and we talked a bit about that last time. I said that all of us may not realize it, but many, if not most, that make up the body here are going through some sort of significant trial in some form or another. We talked about emotional and physical and spiritual and financial and relational trials that we're facing. I think it's possible in the midst of whatever personally we're facing, it can begin to feel like we're the only ones. And I just wanted to remind us that really there are a number of us. And I think we'd be surprised if we were to know just how many of us are wrestling right now with various trials. And I started last time by asking us to let a question sink down deep in our hearts before we answered it. And I wanted to go back to that question because it kind of sets the stage for the text we're going to study this morning. I ask this question: if you were to be painfully honest about what is really going on deep down inside, would you have to acknowledge that you often live life these days on the verge of giving up? Because, to borrow the language of Galatians 6, you've maybe grown weary of doing good. You're tired. You're weary. You're discouraged. That seems to be, we said last time, and a number of you commented to me afterwards how it was very timely for you that we talked about these things, because that's really the case for many of us right now. And I want us to think about the fact that in the midst of a season like the one we're entering, a holiday like the one we celebrate this week can be a challenging one for some. Think in these terms. In times of struggle and difficulty, giving thanks can be a challenging proposition. In times of struggle and difficulty, giving thanks can be a challenging proposition. I've asked you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 because I want to direct our attention to a passage of Scripture that where Paul really gives instructions to people who were in the midst of struggles and difficulties, and yet his final parting instructions to them are fascinating when you think about what they were in the midst of. Very quickly, before we read the text, let me just give you some background information and some context for the letter that Paul writes here. During his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul had planted the church of Thessalonica just before he was quickly forced to leave the area because of intense persecution. Basically, had to flee for his life. And even though he had been forcibly separated from the Thessalonians, Paul was still very deeply concerned for them. And in fact, he sends Timothy to minister, and Timothy sends him a mostly encouraging report about how the church is doing. And Paul, while he is encouraged, still writes a letter to encourage the saints even more in their walk and to address, as it were, several significant concerns that he had for them. Concerns like these. He wrote to encourage them to remain faithful to Christ in the face of opposition, because it seems, as he writes here, that the persecution which had forced him to leave had not let up yet. So he had left to save his own life, and yet the church was still under that persecution. What's more, the enemies of the gospel were now spreading lies and slander about Paul and the other missionaries who had planted the church. And so there's some defense of their ministry in this letter as well. But they were a people who, in the midst of persecution, were being lied to by people who supposedly were there to help them. In addition, the apostle was also concerned for these new converts, that they remain faithful and steadfast in their newfound faith rather than returning or slipping back into the pagan immorality that they had been saved from. And Paul certainly addressed other concerns in the letter. These are just a few of the things that he addresses. But just this short description of the context into which Paul writes should help us understand that Paul's instructions were not light-hearted or careless. What we're about to read is not Paul just kind of with a shrug going, "Oh yeah, and try this too." He's not lobbing a Hallmark card at Thessalonica. That's not what's going on in this passage. In fact, in this letter, he wrote to a church that was struggling. He knew they were struggling. He was agonizing for them. And they were struggling with very real, very challenging circumstances. And in the final paragraph of the letter, Paul inserts some parting instructions or some concluding commands that are very instructive for people who are struggling in life. I want you to look at me with what Paul wrote here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll start at verse 12. I'm going to read down through verse 22. We're not going to study the whole passage. We're going to pull out a few verses from the passage. But I'll read the whole paragraph. Here's what he writes at the end of the letter. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. To be truthful, as you might imagine, there is a whole sermon series wrapped up in this one paragraph. For our purposes this morning, we're simply going to focus our attention on three verses found right in the middle of this helpful passage. But before we dive into those verses, I want you just to remember the kinds of things they were facing. I began to write down a list as I was thinking back through the context, the kinds of things Paul's addressing here. Very quickly, their situation was this. These young Christians had been separated from loved ones. They were facing the threat of persecution. They were being lied to about the missionaries who planted their church. They were being misled by false teachers. They were misunderstanding certain doctrines. And they were in danger of falling away from the faith. That's the situation into which Paul writes these words. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Before we move on, I think it's important for us to understand the fact that the final phrase in these three verses, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, the final phrase in these three verses actually applies to all three commands found in these verses. Don't miss this. When Paul writes, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, he is teaching that it is God's will for all those who are in Christ Jesus to express constant joy, constant prayer, and constant thanksgiving in the midst of any and all circumstances that they face in this life. Constant joy, constant prayer, constant thanksgiving in the midst of any and all circumstances that they face in this life. And friends, I think most of you know that there are only a handful of statements in all of Scripture that are quite so clear as this one concerning the will of God. There are only a few statements that plainly say like this, "This is God's will for all of you." And this is one of those statements. It is abundantly plain. This is what God wants for all of His saints in all of their circumstances. Constant joy, constant prayer, constant thanksgiving. And this means that what we're about to consider is not just a list of three suggestions that would make your life better in the midst of troubling times. I mean, you know, try this. It might work. It might not. But give it a try. It would be worth at least considering. You know, this is worth your consideration. That's not what Paul is saying. No, these are three commandments that reveal the plainly stated will of God for you and me in troubling times. That's why I find them so startling in a context like the one that we're reading from today. So understanding that then, I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning working our way through these three points. And based upon what we've just seen concerning the final statement of those three verses, let me say this. To live in the will of God, each statement's going to start this way. To live in the will of God, we must rejoice at all times. We must pray without ceasing. And we must give thanks in all things. I wonder sometimes in our discouragement, in our sadness, in our difficulties, if we don't think that you know, I'll bear up under the will of God. I'm going to stay in the will of God, but I'm going to do so maybe with some bitterness in my heart. I'm going to do so with some anger in my heart. I'm going to do so with sadness, but I'll stay in the will of God. But wait a second, what does he say? The will of God is not just that you stay where he's put you, but that you and I rejoice there. And that we humbly submit there in prayer, and that we actually give thanks in those circumstances. This is what Paul is saying to a church that's struggling. So let's consider these one at a time with the remainder of our time, okay? Thought number one this morning, to live in the will of God, we must rejoice at all times. We must rejoice at all times. I want you to look again at the plain statement of Paul found in verse 16. It's a short verse. It's not hard to remember. He just says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. If we're honest, I think at least at first glance, this command seems impossible to obey. Or maybe, for those of us who are the realists in the room, that seems just silly to suggest. I mean, that is silliness. Really? Rejoice always? We know how life works. We know how this goes. That's nonsense. Silliness. I mean, in light of the great difficulties and tragedies we face throughout our lives in this sin-cursed world, that does not seem realistic at all. If we're not careful, we'll be tempted to dismiss a statement like this one as merely being hyperbole or exaggeration or some extreme overstatement of reality. I mean, this was Paul on his best day, right? I mean, this was Paul just going, you know, this is the best ideal. This isn't for real. This is, you know, when you have a good day, then do this. No, no, that's not what Paul's doing here. We don't get to dismiss this as mere exaggeration from some optimistic person. You've read Paul's testimony. If ever there was a realist, I think it was the Apostle Paul. Beaten, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, rejected by his loved ones, forsaken by the people he'd led to Christ. This was a man who knew how life works and suffered more than you and I could imagine. And still, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to a church that is suffering, what does he write as he parts, ends the letter? He sends his parting greeting. He writes, "Rejoice always. Rejoice always." Brothers and sisters, since this is a command inspired by God, we do not have the liberty of merely shrugging at it and going on our way. Yeah, okay. Yeah, that makes for nice cards and greetings, but that's not realistic. For me, if you knew my circumstance, if you knew our situation, if you knew what was really going on, you couldn't say something like that. And I want to remind you, I didn't write that. God did. God did. You see, I think if we're going to take this commandment seriously, we need to dig just a little deeper into its meaning. What exactly is being said here? And while I'd love to take several weeks to just study the subject of joy. We studied through the book of Philippians together. We spent a lot of time there as a church a few years back, so we don't have time to reinvest all of that here. Let me just give us some review here. The term rejoice refers to the Spirit-given fruit of biblical joy. Spirit-given fruit of biblical joy. What is joy? We've considered it here many times before, but let me give you again a brief definition. True, biblical, Christian joy is far more than merely a superficial or emotional response to positive temporal circumstances. True, biblical Christian joy is far more than merely a response to positive temporal circumstances. We've learned this maybe as parents, how to maybe distract a child who gets disheartened quickly. You know, you think of this, maybe they we've got some birthdays around this time in our house, and so let's say you give a child a gift, a new present, they're playing with their toy, and on their birthday they drop their present. And that toy that had brought them so much happiness for a moment now shatters, it breaks, and you watch the depths of despair come back. And what do? As good parents, we get the cake out, right? We want to distract them. Here's an ice cream cone. Why? So the child goes like this. We watch this in our children. We become masters, if we're not careful, of manipulating their emotions. And guess what? We do the same to ourselves. Life gets hard. Here we go. Well, let's make ourselves happy. Let's do something fun. And our happiness goes like this. That's not joy. That's not joy. Joy is far more than merely a superficial or emotional response to positive temporal circumstances. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, to quote John MacArthur, listen to this, Christian joy constantly flows from what the believer continually knows to be true about God. Notice this, continually knows to be true about God and about His eternal saving relationship to Him, regardless of circumstances. What is joy? It is that settled conviction, it is that constant assurance that keeps us steady no matter what else happens in life, because we know some things are true that never change. We know things are true that never change. This is why joy is more than merely a response to temporal circumstances. Joy is a settled conviction. It is a confident assurance that doesn't change. It doesn't move. Why? Because God doesn't change. And my joy is anchored in Him, who He is, and what my relationship is to Him in Christ. That's what keeps us steady, stable. Notice the phrase, rejoice always. Not just rejoice, don't just have joy, but rejoice always. Literally, it literally reads, at all times be rejoicing. At all times be rejoicing. This commandment emphasizes the enduring and the lasting nature of true biblical joy. In other words, truly joyful Christians will have an unshakable confidence in God's sovereign love and His mighty power. We're thinking these thoughts. We're believing these realities. We're clinging to these truths. What's more, these joyful Christians will intentionally choose to trust. Hear that language? Intentionally choose to trust that He is working all things out for their ultimate good, and as we've said before, His ultimate glory. That's what He's doing. Because we're choosing to trust no matter the circumstances, then our joy remains unshaken when circumstances change. Because they know that God's providence is working all things, even this that I'm facing now, all things according to His perfect plan. He does not make mistakes. At the end of the day, then, truly joyful Christians are more concerned about glorifying God than about avoiding difficulties in this life. Truly joyful Christians are more concerned about glorifying God than about avoiding difficulties in this life. I was not anticipating an object lesson for this sermon. Texted Dave Massa last night and I said, hey, what do you do when your computer crashes and loses half your notes that are written for Sunday? Pulled my computer out last night. Sermon was written on Friday. Pulled my computer out last night. Look over my notes for today and 2 out of the 6 pages of my notes are gone. 2 entire points are gone. They were written on Friday. They're not there on Saturday. And I'm about to preach on rejoicing always. Thank you, Lord. I was not ready for that. You do a lot of talking yourself back into reality when things like that happen. What do you do? In circumstances you didn't ask for, you would never have dreamed of, you actually prayed would never come, actually happen. Do you talk yourself back into reality? Choose to trust, because it's not about avoiding difficulties. It is about glorifying God. Oh, I'd like to say my first reaction is always the right one, or that my second reaction is always the right one. What does He say? Plainly, rejoice always. Not when you feel like it or when it's easy, but always. You see, truly joyful Christians are more concerned about glorifying God than about avoiding difficulties. And by God's grace, they think and they meditate on the goodness, gifts, and graces of God more than they struggle under the hardships they face here and now. Notice I did not say they don't struggle under hardships. But what do they do? They are thinking and meditating on the goodness, the grace, and the gifts of God. And they're finding that that is producing in them something that is a different response than those that don't know their Lord have when they face the same thing. It's different for us. It's different for us. You might imagine this is the kind of thinking and living that enables God's people to live in His will as they obey this command. Challenging command. A very real command. Rejoice always. So, to live in the will of God, we must rejoice at all times. This is the two-word command of verse 16. But on the heels of that first command, Paul gives a second short and straightforward command, and we'll word it this way: to live in the will of God, we must pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Look again at verse 17. We read in verse 16, rejoice always. Now pray without ceasing. I want you to think this through with me for a few moments. Scripture is clear that those who have true biblical joy understand their own insufficiency and their God's all-sufficiency. We just suggested in the last point concerning joy, as you study it biblically, is not that we look to ourselves and find in ourselves some great strength of our own, some great courage of our own, some great stamina of our own, that now we have within ourselves what is needed to handle what we now face. Therefore, we stay unshaken because it's in us. That is nonsense. We know better than that. I don't have enough. And you don't have enough. This is why MacArthur's point, his definition there of joy, was a thinking and knowing, a trusting in God and our relationship to Him. Why? Because we don't have enough, but He always does. He is enough for us. So when we talk about joy, we're talking about people who understand their own insufficiency, but their God's all-sufficiency, and that is why their joy remains regardless of changing circumstances, is because they realize even on their good days, they still don't have enough. Their good days are good because God gives them those graces and gifts. On their worst days, it's still their insufficiency, but God's all-sufficiency that gets them through. I think this is why Paul points out those who understand their own insufficiency and their God's all-sufficiency do not just remain joyful in this life, they also stay constant in prayer. Constant in prayer. Prayer, simply defined, is a heart-deep confession of one's complete and ongoing dependence on God. Heart-deep confession of one's complete and ongoing dependence on God. God, as one writer has put it, proud people don't pray. Proud people don't pray. Why would they need to? They work hard. They save. They plan. Only when they finally realize that they've come to the end of their resources do they find themselves crying out as if somehow prayer is a matter of God simply making up what I don't have on this occasion. People who only need God to make up for what I lack on this occasion will not pray without ceasing. Because their prayer only shows up on occasion, not continually. The term pray that Paul uses here in this verse is a very general term. It's actually the most common New Testament word for prayer. It's a term that is kind of an umbrella term for all kinds of prayer taught in the New Testament. Prayers like submission and confession and petition and intercession, prayer, praise, thanksgiving. I mean, all of these different kinds of prayer would fall under this umbrella word of pray, he says here. So our coming under our God in submission or confession or bringing our petitions or giving intercession for others or praising God or giving thanks to Him in prayer, this is not something that's supposed to happen once a year or, you know, once a month or even once a week or maybe once a day. No, this is to be an ongoing lifestyle of God's people. We pray. always. This command is plain. Pray without ceasing. Without ceasing literally means constantly. I've heard the verse almost be disregarded or dismissed by some with a joke and a chuckle in their voice as they say, "What, does God expect me to be on my knees all the time?" I would say if that's my response to anything in Scripture, a chuckle and a dismissive joke, I have other problems. But it is not suggesting the active falling to your knees and never getting up, as much as the verse is actually a divinely inspired call to live a life that is marked by a continual attitude of prayer, constant dependence on God. Constant dependence. I'm fascinated as I study, and I'm looking forward to continuing our study in Matthew to see the life of Christ. But I'm fascinated as I study the life of our Lord and the early church as well. Because what we see in their examples is the demonstration of this kind of a life given to prayer. Again and again, our Lord, we read, rose early in the morning. Sometimes a great while before dawn. Times when He's gathered with His people and they've been ministering, and what does He do? He retreats. He withdraws to a deserted place. Commune with His Heavenly Father in prayer. Find Him before He does a miracle, lifting His eyes and His voice to heaven and calling out to His Father. What was Jesus' life marked by? Jesus' life. Prayer. He prayed. Prayer was not some oddity for our Lord. It was not some last ditch. Oh, wow, I've now gotten myself into something I can't. He was Jesus. God. What did He give Himself to? Continually. Prayer. Scriptures tell us that like our Lord, the early church, and it's fascinating, you'll find repeatedly in the book of Acts, the word used of them with regard to prayer is this: they were devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. I just think Paul's instructions here are clear. Truly dependent Christians will continue in prayer as a way of life. Truly dependent Christians. So Christians who understand their insufficiency and God's all-sufficiency will continue in prayer as a way of life. Thinking about it this week, just looking at my own life and wrestling with, okay, what is my response when trouble comes? Like, what do I typically do? Where's the first place I turn, and where do I spend most of my time in those? If I'm just left to myself, the way I would normally respond. And I thought about this. Far too often, I, or maybe we as God's people, come to understand our need. So something happens. Difficulties arise, and what do? We cry out to anyone and everyone who will listen. Pick up the phone, and I text people. Often, what am I saying? Pray for me. I'm asking people to pray for me before I've even prayed. Like, that's my knee-jerk reaction. Like, get people to listen, get people to sympathize, get people to understand, get people on my side. I just want people to listen. I want attention now. I want help now. I want to feel better now. And so I cry out, but I cry out so often, so many other places, but to my God. Long before I've ever cried out to my God, myself. But Paul is telling us that the practice of our life must be to dependently and consistently cry out to our God. Paul knew the needs of the Thessalonians. There was no question those needs had been shared. He's not saying don't share needs, but when he gives a command, he doesn't command that we pray to one another. That's part of life in the body. We will minister one to another. That is commanded elsewhere. What he says here is you rejoice always and you pray without ceasing. So much more that could be said about prayer, as you might imagine. We could go on and on. We don't have time this morning, so we need to move on to one last command. And notice it this way. We said to live in the will of God, we must rejoice at all times and pray without ceasing. But finally, and very, very fitting, I think, for this week in particular, to live in the will of God, we must give thanks in all things. In all things. Look again at Paul's command in verse 18. The verses read this way: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. So I've been meditating on Thanksgiving this week, and the concept of thanks, the term thanks, I think today, is thrown around so commonly and with so much flippancy in our day that its meaning seems to have lost any real significance. Thanks, yeah, with a shrug, you know, somebody holds the door open, thanks, you know. Or maybe you're like me, and thanks has become a word that is almost sarcastic, you know. You know, you don't have someone help you out, and so, yeah, thanks. You know, you've got some comment. The word is thrown around sarcastically. It's thrown around flippantly. It's thrown around thoughtlessly. It's used, but it doesn't mean much so often anymore. I think we've come a long way from the heart of the psalmist who called God's people to give thanks from the depths of their grateful hearts. Just listen for a moment to the way the psalmist writes in Psalm 100. You all know these verses. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. I don't know about you, but I can't read this psalm without having several words just jump off the page at me. Words like joyful and gladness and singing and know and thanksgiving and praise and thanks and bless. I mean, these words are getting at the heart of what it means to give thanks. And all of these words really remind us that true thanksgiving is to be joyful and genuine and informed and based on knowledge and from the heart and expressed aloud and directed to a worthy object. I mean, we could go on and on and on, and that's five verses. Never mind the rest of the Psalms and the rest of the Scriptures on the subject. Just five verses. Give us enough to chew on for months if we'll actually think about it. What does it mean to give thanks? To express genuine from the heart, based upon knowledge, to an object worthy of it, genuine gratitude. Grateful praise. If we glean anything from that brief exercise, could it be this idea that there is nothing, there is to be nothing thoughtless or flippant about true biblical thanksgiving? There is to be nothing thoughtless or flippant about true biblical thanksgiving. I mean, this is intended by God to be a thoughtful exercise, an intentional practice. And in light of that reality alone, that thought alone, then Paul's command to give thanks in all circumstances sounds like an impossible calling. It means I'm supposed to be thinking about everything I'm going through and still thoughtfully, intentionally, purposefully, and truly giving thanks in the middle of all of it. That's easier said than done, don't you think? I think we need to remember the theology that undergirds such an instruction. I want you to think in the way that Paul thinks, the way that Paul is addressing this, the way he's written about this elsewhere as well. Brothers and sisters, Paul has written in his letter to the Romans that thanklessness lies at the very heart of the unregenerate and unredeemed. Thanklessness, ingratitude, lies at the very heart of the unregenerate and unredeemed. This is what he writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You want to know one main descriptive in Scripture of the lost is they are not thankful. They are not grateful. But I want you to think about the truth of Scripture. When Christ regenerates and redeems a sinner, He gives them a new heart and makes all things new. Paul, in his letter, second letter to the Corinthians, writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Question: does anyone who is in Christ have something to be grateful for perpetually? The lost are marked by thanklessness. But as you study the Scriptures, you begin to understand that because of Christ's saving work and the Spirit's sanctifying work, giving thanks is now part of the very fabric of the regenerated life of a believer. We give thanks thoughtfully, intentionally, because we know things, we've received things, we have a basis from which to give thanks, come what may. So we say it this way: because of what we have received in Christ, no matter what we face in this life, we still give thanks to God in it all. At all. I have to ask myself, I have to ask you, when life gets hard, what are the first things you jettison? What are the first things you eject from your life? It doesn't take long for me. I mean, it takes one obnoxious driver. It takes one inconsiderate person in front of me at Walmart often for my gratitude to get chucked out the window. It doesn't take much for me to just decide I deserve better than this, and to forget that what I deserve is hell, and I will never receive it. I'll never face the judgment of God that I deserve. But I deserve one spot closer in line than I got at Walmart. I deserve internet that doesn't get interrupted. I deserve power that never shuts off. I deserve children that are never disrespectful. I deserve, and I convince myself in all these things I have a right to not be grateful. I have a right to not rejoice. I have a reason to not pray. Paul, in this letter, has made an argument. We haven't studied the whole argument, but he's made an argument for what we now have in Christ. On the basis of what is ours, he says to suffering Christians, give thanks in all circumstances. In all of them. I think his plain statements, always, without ceasing, and in all circumstances, are about as extreme as they come. I mean, these statements leave absolutely no room for excuses, do they? There's no room for exceptions. There's no room for times or seasons when this should not be so. But I will be the first to admit that there are plenty of times in my life when I must talk myself back into reality. You see, I don't think the problem for most believers is one of an initial response that's in the flesh. That happens, and it's hopefully happening less and less as the Spirit sanctifies us. But there's an initial response of a lack of gratitude, a lack of praise, a lack of prayer. My question is, how long do you stay there? How long do you stay there? How long do you grouse and complain? How long do you stay angry and bitter? How long do you stay cast down, oh your soul? How long do you excuse that kind of sinful response before talking yourself back into biblical reality? I'm talking to brothers and sisters, right? Brothers and sisters, how long before you start preaching to yourself the truth of what is yours in Christ? There are times we must talk ourselves back into reality. To borrow a phrase from John Piper, we must fight for our joy sometimes. And my problem is not people who are struggling to rejoice. My problem is those of us who've just stopped fighting for joy. We just don't really care if we ever rejoice again, because everybody just better bear with me the way I am, because this is just how it is, and this is how life is, and you just have to let me be what I want to be. No! God says no! Christian, we don't live like that. We don't think like that. We don't talk like that. We preach to ourselves and we fight for our joy. There are times we have to fight for joy. Yes. My question is, are you fighting for it? Are you fighting for your joy? There are times we have to humble ourselves in prayer, and we have to do that often. remind ourselves as we come before our God, God, I am not God, you are. I cannot change this circumstance. If it's going to change, you must. Do we humble ourselves in prayer? We must. There are seasons, and as Paul writes, this must happen always. I think there are plenty of times we have to just remind ourselves what we have to be thankful for. Are you good at rehearsing the reasons you have to give thanks? Are you getting better at that over time? Reminding yourself of what your God has already done for you, what He is doing for you, and what He has promised He will yet do for you. Do you preach these things to yourself so that in the darkest times, in the hardest times, what you are actually declaring to yourself is, I have every reason to give thanks, even in this? Because we realize that our greatest needs have already been met. And if our greatest needs have been met, then these lesser needs, He will most certainly supply in His time. So there are certainly times in our lives we must talk ourselves back into reality, fight for our joy, humble ourselves in prayer, remind ourselves of what we have to be thankful for. But friends, as children of God who have been saved by Christ and who are being sanctified by the Spirit, we will and we must give thanks come what may. Come what may. Clearly, this is what Paul is calling us to with commands like these. Today we set aside time as a church. I always look forward to this Sunday. And I have to be honest, I told Christy last night, I said that the last couple of weeks and the week that's upcoming have been distracting for me. Some of you know, you're busy. You've been sick. We've been sick at our house. We're still struggling with that a little bit. We dedicate time, and what do we find? Our minds are blank. What do we have to thank God for? We struggle, right? We set aside time as a church to give thanks to our great God. And the reality is, as we say about our worship gatherings on Sunday, our worship gathering is not something we build to and hope that maybe we can all show up for and finally get around to worshiping. But worship together here is the culmination of what we're supposed to have been doing on our own all week long. We just get to come and do it together here already. Like, that's what we're doing. We've already been doing this. Now we get to do this together. That's what our worship gathering is. Do you understand that our praise gatherings, our Thanksgiving gatherings, should not be something we have to work up and force? These times should simply be the overflow of hearts that are already giving thanks in all circumstances. And now we've just got a platform to share some of those things we're already thinking, we're already praying, we're already praising about. And it just flows from us. That's what Paul's saying. So let me encourage you that regardless of what circumstances and what challenges and what struggles you may be facing right now, Paul's instructions are still very clear. What does he say? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, by His grace, then, may we each choose to fight for our joy, humble ourselves in prayer, and remind ourselves of what we have to be thankful for, no matter the circumstances we face. Because He is worthy of the praise of His people. And may we give Him His due. Father, thank You today for Your truth. Thank You for Your word. Father, we know that life is hard. We know that many right here in this room are feeling the full weight of the burdens we've been discussing. Father, some have come and they were not sure they could get out of bed this morning, and they're here. Thank you that they have come. Father, others have been wrestling with difficulties for weeks or months, and they have felt dejected and low, and they have been on the verge of giving up, but they're here. Oh, Father, I pray that you would remind us today, as we've opened your word, you would remind us that we do have reason for rejoicing, that you are the one who is waiting to hear the prayers of your people. And Father, you have given to us so much and are worthy of our thanks. I ask, Father, that in all of our lives, in every circumstance, you would work in our hearts so that we might today intentionally rehearse those things that you are worthy of praise for. Father, I pray you'd give courage to some who need to fight for their joy. I pray that you would work in us, that we all would be humbled before you in prayer. And I ask that you would help us to know how to remind ourselves of what it is we have to give thanks for. And even in dark and difficult times, Father, I ask that the praise would resound from your people. Father, not just from our lips, but from the depths of our hearts. For we know you, and we know what you have done for us in Christ. So thank you again for today. Thank you for the joy of the study of your word. Thank you for lifting our eyes from what we're facing to see who you are. Father, may this week be a rich week of rejoicing as we give to you your praise. And we'll thank you for what you do in us because of this hour. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.